Good morning. This morning's poem is Love's Exquisite Freedom by Maya Angelou. We, unaccustomed to courage, exiles from delight, live coiled in shells of loneliness until love leaves its high holy temple and comes into our sight to liberate us into life. Love arrives, and in its train come ecstasies, old memories of pleasure, ancient histories of pain. Yet if we are bold, love strikes away the chains of fear from our souls. We are weaned from our timidity. In the flush of love's light, we dare be brave, and suddenly we see that love costs all we are and will ever be. Yet it is only love which sets us free.
Good morning. My name is Bree. We have two scripture readings today. The first comes from Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Our second reading comes from Isaiah 42:1-4. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching."
All right. So one of my absolute favorite things to do, something that brings me unbridled joy, that grounds me when I'm anxious or stressed, that reminds me of the beauty of the world that I could do for hours without feeling the passage of time, is watching my dog be his purest self. Doing the things I didn't teach him, but are just him. I love watching him frolic in the grass at my house, running back and forth, jumping to and fro at nothing. I love how he pays attention to everything happening in the world around him, not wanting to miss anything. And though he is 6.5 years old, I can't believe it, it was just this week that he discovered the TV. It's been wonderful and hilarious to see him trying to figure out what's going on with the animals on the display screen when it's off, standing up on his hind legs to get a better view and howling at them as if that will get them to jump off the screen and play with him. I love how he hands me his paw to hold when he needs a little extra connection, and how excited he gets to see people he knows and loves. And it is cool when he obeys my commands and does the tricks I've taught him, but they are nothing compared to witnessing him being his most authentic, truest, silly self all on his own. I think it's a feeling many of us have experienced, whether it's watching your own pets, maybe it's happened while watching your children or a sibling or any kind of loved one be their most truest, authentic selves. It's the moment where joy mixes with pride, mixes with wonder, a feeling so hard to describe. And when I read the parts of our passage for this morning that talk about Jesus as one with whom God is well pleased, and even more in the Isaiah passage, as one in whom God's soul delights, I can't help but think of how I feel watching my dog bounce around the yard, as silly as that may sound. But what is it that Jesus does to cause this bubbling up of emotion in God? His baptism, yes, but it's what his baptism symbolizes. It's a moment that Jesus shows who he is at his core that causes this reaction. So let's look a little closer to see what's going on in this strange and beautiful passage. The story goes like this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told of John's baptizing activities. He was baptizing people, it means immersing them in water, as a symbol of their repentance, their turning away from sin and towards the kingdom of God as it is arriving in the world. So this begs the question, why did Jesus need to get baptized? Even John tries to shoo him off, recognizing what we do, that Jesus didn't need to repent from sin. He was the very embodiment of the kingdom of God arriving in the world already. Now, I wrote in our Thursday email this week, if you got a chance to read that, that I think posing this question in terms of need rather than choice is what trips us up. And I think this comes from our predisposition to thinking in binaries, that there were only two options before Jesus, the right one and the wrong one, and that his whole life was deciding between these two opposing sides. But what if it's not that simple? What if there were multiple options before Jesus that would have not only been possible, but permissible? If this is the case, then Jesus' baptism wasn't a need, but a choice. Jesus chose to begin his ministry with this action, and it's this choice that speaks to who he is, his identity, his purest and most true self, that causes God to respond with absolute joy and delight. And here's why. This choice, as many of the choices Jesus makes throughout his life, are about solidarity. In a moment in which Jesus has every right to put himself above others, to be the one doing the baptizing as John expected, he chose solidarity with those he came to be with. He wasn't going to expect something of them that he was not willing to do himself. So just as those who are coming to be baptized or ritualizing their turning towards the coming kingdom of God, he would turn with them as one of them. When God came into the world, no parts of the human experience were skipped. God grew in a womb, was birthed, nursed, taught how to walk, potty trained, learned how to speak, studied the scriptures, learned his family's trade, lived under the Roman Empire, grieved for those lost to the violence of oppression, prayed to God when things were hard, and didn't skip any of it. Including this. This is what Jesus will continually call people to and commission his disciples to do the same. Be baptized, repent, welcome the coming kingdom of God in your midst. And so he takes part in it, alongside them in every aspect. Jesus begins his ministry with an act of solidarity. In response, God's exuberant joy bubbles over from the heavens, and the passage describes what happens next. When Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." It's a beautiful sentiment all on its own. Who wouldn't love to hear those words spoken over them by a parent or someone they loved? But these words are even deeper than that, because they evoke another passage, a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah opens, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Now, it's not exactly the same as what was said in Matthew, but whether that's a matter of translation between Hebrew and Greek or some artistic license on Matthew's part, it is clear that this is what is being alluded to. There's a description of the relationship between the speaker and the one being spoken about. Their status is one who is elevated and cared for, and then a statement about how the speaker feels about this person. So they follow the same pattern. Now, when we look at passages from the Hebrew Scriptures, in particular those that fall in this category of prophecy, it is best if we understand them on multiple levels. Too many Christian interpretations of Jewish scriptures overlook their Jewish interpretations entirely, instead only allowing them to be talking about Jesus. And while I think Matthew is making a claim of that sort here, we must resist the tendency to completely overwrite Jewish interpretation as well. For in doing so, I think we undermine what these scriptures might actually mean for us today, too. Now, we can't say for certain who this servant in Isaiah 42 is. Scholars don't agree on one person. It could be the prophet himself, Isaiah, maybe a king expected to liberate the Israelites from exile, maybe an Israelite chosen to defeat an occupying force, just as David once did. What is certain, though, is that this passage was written during a time of their exile, a time of great grief, political turmoil, and fear. They are desperate for someone to save them. One commentator I read this week described the moment like this: the kingdom of Judah finds itself in exile with the temple in ruins and kingship at an end. Zion in all its splendor has been diminished, and some of the Judahites are forced exiles in the land of Babylonia. Without a temple and Davidic leader, the future of the people is greatly in peril. They need assurance, assistance, and a new vision. It's in this frightening moment that Isaiah prophesies of this servant, this one whom God chooses, upholds, and delights in. And what will this servant do? Well, the passage continues. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring justice. Justice, what those in exile long for, what those gathered at the Jordan River getting baptized with Jesus hoped for, what we today desire deep in our bodies. This is why we read these prophetic passages on multiple levels, because they continue to speak to generations and generations long after they were written. Pardon me. So we know what he will do, but how? How will this servant, how will God's son bring justice? Isaiah continues. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Justice will not be brought through force. It's not about being louder than your opponent, whether by voice or violence, for that is to play the same game as the oppressor, escalating and escalating until everyone loses. It will also not be done by further harming those who are already being harmed. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. There are those who are already bruised, already barely hanging on, and they will not be collateral damage in the work of justice. The work of justice may be long and difficult, but the one bringing it will not get tired, will not back down, will not perish. Friends, I think this describes solidarity in action. The solidarity Jesus showed in being baptized alongside those dreaming of a new world continues in the work he will do and invites us to join in. Solidarity doesn't play the oppressor's game because it knows the game is rigged. Solidarity resists the oppressor's attempts to pit us against one another, refusing to further perpetuate harm on those already being harmed, because we are not one another's true enemy. Solidarity knows that the road is long, but joins with others in the journey because we can go farther together. Now, one of the other options for who this servant in the book of Isaiah is the Israelites, all of them. So maybe this was never meant to just be one person, even if that one person is Jesus. Just as Jesus gets baptized alongside others, he invites us to the work of justice alongside him, not behind him, not watching him, but alongside him, joining in. Friends, I think we need to be serious about what it means to follow Jesus today. What it means to find solidarity with him as the one who was sent to bring this kind of justice. Because we need it, don't we? I don't know about you, but this week I watched the same video over and over again, from every angle, at multiple speeds, desperate for justice. And I don't mean consequences for the man with the gun in his face covered. I want those too. But that's not really justice, is it? I mean the kind of justice that creates a world in which the actions of that man are impossible. A world in which not just Renee Good is alive and well, but so is Keith Porter. So are all those who have been targeted whose names we don't know, all those who disappeared without video evidence. I'm desperate for that world. And in my desperation, I can just barely make out the desperate voices of those who were in exile all those years ago, of those who waded into the Jordan River alongside Jesus, the voices of all who are bruised and hanging on dimly. One of the other ways I think we're meant to read these prophecies in layers is not just who they are speaking about, but how they're being fulfilled. I think they get fulfilled over and over again when we faithfully follow God's call. Jesus was one fulfillment of the prophecy, absolutely, but we are called to be as well. We fulfill it when we show up for one another, when we feed one another, when we advocate for one another, when we build new systems in place of those that harm, dehumanize, and oppress. We fulfill this prophecy when we too become the beloved. The beloved community that Dr. King talked about, where everyone is cared for, absent of poverty, of hunger, and of hate. And so my question to you this morning is this. Will you, Normal Heights United Church, immerse yourselves in the waters of solidarity alongside Jesus, repenting of the things that have hindered us in this journey, and together bring this new world? May it be so, and may God's soul delight in us. Amen.